We're going to start reading this morning from Luke chapter 9. And I've noticed over the last 6 weeks, a lot of us that have been teaching and preaching and some of the men, we're trying to work something out of ourselves, right? The world is flexing very quickly. It's an obvious, definitely a different spirit in the air. I started to notice a difference about 3 years ago in people's palatability for cognitive preaching. I'll say it again. I started to notice a definite difference about 3 years ago in people's palatability for cognitive, reasonable teaching. And I could sense that even among conservative Christians, there was an itch, if you will, for a very topical message, and an itch, if you will, for more emotionalism rather than reasoning with the Scriptures. The Bible talks about Paul reasoned with them that Christ was the Messiah. And the Bible says, come, let us reason together. And that being the case, I noticed that we've been working some things out of ourselves. But sometimes I do believe that the best thing to do when your mind is clouded is really to just to see God high and lifted up. Now, I do believe in topical preaching. I do it from time to time. I do believe in very applicable, relevant teaching when I go out and speak. By virtue of being a visiting speaker, it's very hard to just jump into a passage. There's an expectation of a topical message. But I really tire of teaching topical messages because you've heard my little teaching on this, that there was a day, especially in the Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening, where you had biblical preaching plus the power of God, and it produced relevant results. The next generation came along, and I believe that they had biblical teaching, but it wasn't necessarily the power that they had during those times, and it produced minimal results. So the next generation comes and says, to get the relevant results, we need to teach relevant messages. And I do understand we want something that we can take home with us, but I don't think there's any substitute for seeing God high and lifted up and seeing Him for who He is. When Isaiah saw God high and lifted up, he had a clear view of himself. He had a clear view of what was around him. And we see even in this passage, we're going to work towards the transfiguration. Do any of you children know what the transfiguration is in the Bible? Does anybody want to, or adults for that matter, what was the transfiguration? Does anybody know what that was? How would we verbalize that? What is the transfiguration? Anybody want to shout it out? What do we have with that? The transfiguration is the unveiling of Christ in this passage before Peter, James, and John. And in Luke chapter 9, Jesus is going to pull back the veil, the covering, if you will. Now, how many of you notice yourselves out in public? Let's just have a confession time. You see people with a mask on, and you're thinking, I wonder what they really look like. Does anybody find yourself doing that? I believe there's a message in this, by the way, because it's a little interesting message. But it's interesting that you kind of find yourself when you see a person without their mask on, you're going, they're not at all what I thought that they look like. But what's interesting is that with Jesus, you're going to see in Luke chapter 9, he's going to pull the mask, the veil away. He's going to pull the covering away. Right now, Christianity is covered. Now, no doubt, the heavens declare what? The glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth His handiwork. Right now, we can see the evidence of who God is around us. We see the order in creation. It was just a few years ago that Michael taught on the Fibonacci series. And if you ever want to learn about the order of creation, just study the Fibonacci series. It's unbelievable. We see how things are set out apart from the Fibonacci series. But even in numbers, we see a trinity of threes in the creation. We see three forms of matter. You have solid, liquid, and gas. You see three major chords. You see three primary colors. And the Bible says that the invisible things of Him are clearly seen by looking at the creation. So we can see that, but still, even at that, Christianity is something that's covered. Who God is and the power and the glory and the majesty. It's as a grain of mustard seed right now. For the first time in my life, I just ate a mustard seed last week. I don't remember where we were at, but I just ate a mustard seed. We were at my mother's house. And I was pointing it out to the children. I said, now look how small this is. And I couldn't believe how hot it was. I've never actually eaten one before. Couldn't believe how hot it was. But the Bible says the kingdom of God right now is like a grain of mustard seed. And right now, it looks like Cain gets his way. Right now, and I think this really rides our children more than we realize, it looks like Cain has his day. And we see Abel being killed by Cain. We see Cain getting the attention. And Cain seems to be alive and well. And Cain overpowering everything. But Christianity is in the Abels. Christianity is clothed. You know, Jesus, you can see when he's teaching, he's talking about how he's the Son of God. But they saw a carpenter just from Nazareth. Right now, Christianity right now can feel like that we're just a carpenter from Nazareth. And we're competing against kingship. And the world is Babylon. In the book of the Revelation, when I see the picture of Babylon, I see this giant lady. That's my vision that I get. She's riding a red dragon. She's having her day. And it tends to go against our logic that, well, if God's so powerful, why is it that Cain is killing Abel? Why is it that Christianity is like a grain of mustard seed? Why does it seem like Christianity is so veiled? Like what we have right now, we have the Word of God, we have the prophecies, but then we have this power within us. And this is why that we really need to focus on that power, because Finney said the spirit of revival, the spirit of refreshment must be so strong in us as to counteract the spirit of the world, if you will. And so this is why we need to focus on that power, abide in that power, get very close to it, and become addicted, if you will, to that power. But in saying all that, I think that if we'll look at life as a giant portion from Pilgrim's Progress, how many of you have ever read Pilgrim's Progress? Great book. I think there's even a movie out there now about the book, and I do not want to watch the movie because I don't want it to ruin the book, but I probably need to just break down and watch it. Is it in a modern setting? I know you went and watched. Is it in a modern setting, or is it in an old-fashioned setting? Okay. I know there's a terrible one from the 70s, and almost every Christian film from the 70s was just totally terrible. but thank God for Facing the Giants and Courageous. They came along at the right time. But what's interesting is if you look at life as a portion of Pilgrim's Progress, that is a battle, and we're and to make it to the celestial city, we have to stay on a very straight and narrow way. But rather, I think that what tends to happen is we want to look at life as a celestial city, and there's few battles that come in to disrupt us from what we're enjoying. Honestly, if that is your focus on life, you're going to always be frustrated as a Christian. I'm going to say that once again. If you look at life that you get up in the morning and your job is to fight, and your job is to learn, and your job is to focus on the celestial city. The Bible says that we look for a city whose hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that they confessed that they were strangers and foreigners in the land. And if you look at life as every day, I get to battle with few times of refreshment, and God will give me joy, you're going to find, I believe, that more of a spirit of ease within you. Donald Trump in his book, Think Like a Billionaire, said, if you expect everything to go wrong at the beginning of the day, he said, life gets better. I thought that was an interesting concept. Now, I say that because I think that what we have in our mind is life is a celestial city. Life is a heaven here, and we don't want anything to come in to disrupt it. I've had a bad day. Expect it. But if you get that turned around in your life, you're going to have a lot of frustration in your life. And I've just, even in parenting, especially, you know, the 18 on up, it's helped me recently just to realize that we're sending them out into obviously what Christian was in Pilgrim's Progress. And we're sending them out into that fight. And there's going to be a lot of different roads that they can take, a lot of different voices that they're going to listen to. Sometimes they're going to listen to the right voices. Sometimes they're going to listen to the wrong voices. It just helped me just to have that approach that they're not going to do everything perfectly. But what I want to do is I want to, with that in mind, with this idea of a need for clarity, a need for highness this morning, a need for corporately just looking at who God is, I want us to look at Luke chapter 9 this morning. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to read, first of all, the first 10 verses. Then we're going to go back to verse number 1. And in Luke chapter 9, look what the scripture says here. Then he called his 12 disciples. We're going to get back to that number here in a few moments. His 12 disciples. Jesus spent a major amount of time with a very, very small group. Have you ever asked the question to yourself, would Jesus have garnered the audience that he garnered without the miracles? You ever thought about that? Would Jesus have had the audience that he had without the miracles? I think it's a good question to ask. I think we can ask it reverently, but I think it's a good question to ask. Obviously, never a man spoke as he spoke. And when he reasoned with the Sadducees, the Bible says they weren't going to ask him another question. And so I think that listening to Jesus, you would have the strongest, most gentle, divine teaching that to say he always had the right answers. I mean, it's just amazing that mankind could not come up with the answers that he came up with when he was in the middle of a difficult situation. But we'll get back to this. And the Bible says, and he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over devils. We're going to get back to the word devils. To cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said, take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread nor money, neither have two coats apiece. Now, real quick, if you go to Luke 22, you'll find at a later time he told them something different. At first he sends them out and he says, basically, don't take any money, don't take any bread, and just take what you have need of immediately. But in Luke 22, it's interesting that the Bible tells us that he actually tells them a different set of instructions. Look at verse 35 of Luke 22. He says this, then he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. Then said he unto them, but now he that hath purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. So it's interesting to me that at one time he's given a certain set of instructions. At another time, they're a different set of instructions. In theology, we have a term called, it's a 50-cent word, dispensationalism. And all it means is that in certain time periods, that God had different requirements. And in certain time periods, God had different expectations. The Bible tells us before the giving of the law that God actually winked at sin. So when you read some of those Old Testament passages, you're like, wow, how in the world did God allow that? But you see in the Bible that as more instruction was given, there's more accountability in the Scriptures. And I believe that we in this day and age are the most accountable in the age of grace. I believe that we're the most accountable group of individuals because we have the whole counsel of God. And we have something that the Old Testament saints, I don't believe that had, that we have after the resurrection. What's that? That's the witness of the Holy Spirit given to every believer, that we are the temple of God. And so we have to be careful to say, well, David sinned. Well, Abraham, look what he did. Well, if these guys did it, then I can do it. Well, I think we have to be careful because I believe that we have the new agreement, the new covenant. Christ lives within us. And we can kind of over-segment that. We can over-categorize it. Because David even said, you know, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Now, by the way, he said, take not. Like, he didn't say, give it back. He said, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And so there's, you know, that opens up another set of questions. But let's go back here to Luke chapter 9. And let's see here in verse number 4. And whatsoever house you enter into, there abide and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. I think it's interesting here that Jesus is telling the disciples that failure is an option. I think that's interesting. That failure in ministry is sometimes an option. I've made this statement before, I'll say it again, but if a church planter has a foolproof model that'll work anywhere in the world, he does not have a biblical model. Say it again. If a church planner has a church growth model that'll work anywhere in the world, it's a model that the early disciples didn't have. It's a model that the early church didn't have because it was a model that Jesus didn't have because sometimes they preached and guess what? The people rejected the message. But if you have a model based upon marketing that'll work anywhere in the world, that's dangerous. In fact, it's highly dangerous. One of the things that I love about, we've said this so much in the last 8 years, is this. Is that if you take this circle over here and you put in this circle everything that the American church does, then you take this circle over here and you put in everything that God expects out of us, What's interesting is that with the marketing and the name branding and the music and the lights, what's interesting is that in this circle over here, once again, if you take money out of this circle, everything over there stops. If you take Jesus out of this circle, it keeps going. If you take the New Testament body and everything that God expects us to do, love God and love their neighbor. Listen, one of the things I wanted to say before is what I appreciate about every time I travel and I counsel with pastors, I counsel with their wives, and I feel something in them. I feel a strain. The average pastor I run into, there's a strain that's there. And they're under a strain. And you know why most of the strain is there? Because 95% of what's expected out of them has nothing to do with what God commanded them to do. And I literally wake up on a Sunday morning and 100% of my focus is to be a Christian and to exhibit the gifts that God has given me as a Christian. And if there's a strain in that, in reaching people, praise God for that. But what's interesting in this circle over here, once again, where God wants us to be at in ministry, in New Testament church, organic church, what's interesting is that, not saying that God can't work with institutions, but and obviously he does. But the point is that if you take money out of this scenario over here, it keeps going. Our church is more vibrant than it has been in the last year, honestly. We don't need buildings. We don't need money. We have the Holy Spirit. You take Jesus out of this circle, it stops. I've said this for 8 years. In our body, if people get unhealthy, it's so noticeable and you can't hide. And when people start to get unhealthy, once again, they shy away from being around. They get quiet. They get into their little groups. They get into their little corners. And eventually you stop seeing them. And my point is this, is that I believe that body life should be that way. And we've talked about that enough. I don't need to go over that. But I think there's just points to make as far as that's concerned. But you see that failure was an option because they didn't have a foolproof church model that was based upon marketing. It was based upon the people's receptivity of what? The scriptures and the power of God. Look at verse 7. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed because that it was said of some that John was risen from the dead, and of some that Elias had appeared, and of others, that one of the old prophets was risen again. Lots of questions here. Look at verse 9. And Herod said, John have I beheaded. And who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. By the way, all throughout history, every time that the world tries to snuff out the work of God grows and prospers. Confession time. A part of me has loved the last 6 months for this reason. Lines are being drawn. If you're a Christian, you need to be wearing it on your sleeve. And Elijah said, if God be God, follow him. If Baal be God, follow him. And if we're seeing government overreach, it'll do nothing, as it always has done throughout history. It strengthens the body of Christ every time. Every time you try to snuff out a John the Baptist, a Jesus arises somewhere else. If you'll notice here in verse 10, and the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done, and he took them and went aside privately into the desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. Let's go back to verse number 1. First of all, we see Jesus with the 12. And we see the smallness of this gathering, the smallness of this group. Jesus spent most of his time outside of the quote-unquote healing campaigns. If you want to use the word campaign, I really don't think that's the best word to use. As you see him preaching and teaching to the masses, he was always resorting back to his time with the 12. I think we need to see the greatness in this smallness. The greatness in this smallness. Go to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. It's interesting to me that in Acts chapter 17, we see a phrase about the early church that they turned the world upside down. But what's interesting to me in Acts 17 is that the people they're referring to weren't the 12 that Jesus spent time with. I think this is pretty intriguing, a little intriguing point here, because I am amazed at what you think you're accomplishing, but what's really getting accomplished that you don't know that it's being accomplished and you find out years later. If you follow that, you're a pretty smart person. I don't even think I can repeat it. But look here in Acts 17. You're going to see here that the effect of the disciples, you're going to see that they're passing on their faith. And these that turn the world upside down, he's going to talk about Paul. He wasn't of the 12, not of the original 12. Silas, he wasn't of the original 12. You see, those that had believed through through their preaching. Look what he says. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of chief women not a few. Now that word consorted has nothing to do with the message here, but is one of our favorite words in our house. Because on the movie Babe, the Rex the dog tells Babe, and you're no longer to consort with that duck. So that's one of our favorite phrases. The children are back on board here. Now watch here, verse 5. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they had found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren under the rulers of the city, saying, these have turned the world upside down and have come hither also. I think this is interesting, though. This isn't Peter, James, and John. This is Paul and Silas, and those that believed through their preaching had turned the world upside down. Jesus spent his time with the 12. And then we see the effect of those 12 upon other people. And I think that we, you know, once again, I traveled this last week, and it's another pastor who loves God. I mean, he totally loves God, loves his wife. You see his wife running around just doing everything in the church, and it's another place, once again, of 75 to 100 people. And once again, you've heard me say it before, pastors are up against a brick wall right now trying to figure out how come they're not doing what our forefathers did as we sat in chapel classes in Bible college and listened to stories about men in the 70s who went somewhere, started a church, and it went to 500 people. The last 6 or 7 years, we're not seeing that. And there has to be an embracing of groups like this right now. We have to embrace it. And I notice that's what's in the background with these pastors is they have a little bit of a self-esteem issue going on. And they're feeling like they're not doing what they should be doing because of, once again, the smallness of the work compared to 30 years ago. Embrace the smallness. Jesus spent much of his time with 12 disciples. I was amazed. I had a pastor call me yesterday, and I think I turned my phone on for about 5 minutes, and his number was there, and I didn't know who it was, so I answered it. He said, hey, I've been trying to get a hold of you. And so we talked a little bit. He had some questions about counseling, and what was interesting is he said, you know, I just showed one of your videos a couple weeks ago to a couple that was having issues. And I thought it was interesting how we'll go to a conference and someone will say, man, I got a hold of your book 3 years ago and it changed everything. And my point is that you don't know all this is going on. You know, once again, I have a brother who has a testimony that he was given a gospel tract when he was in the art museum up in St. Louis, Missouri. And that's his testimony of how he came to the Lord. That guy who gave him the tract, he probably forgot that he even gave him a gospel tract. And what's amazing to me is those small little moments, embracing them, knowing that Jesus spent the majority of his time with the 12, but to get to Acts chapter 17 moments where they turn the world upside down, would that ever have happened if Jesus didn't spend that time with the 12? Embrace the moments. I had a young man text me yesterday. It wasn't necessarily about the gospel, but he talked about what he's doing, and he's a young man that we've been around for a few years. And I was just amazed at you know, he wanted to thank me for what we were able to teach him in a certain area. And I just thought, I don't even think about him every day. I don't think about what he's doing. But what's amazing is this is think about the classes you've taught, the people you're impacting, the little mother-to-mother conversations, the little dad-to-dad conversations, the encouragements, the cards that you send. It's all coming together for the building of a temple built unto the Lord. And once again, we have to embrace these moments with the 12. I think about my youth pastor who spent tons of time with me playing basketball, working on the church, working on buses, doing bus routes together. I spent so much time with him. And he didn't know that at that time it was such a light to me for me to be around him. I just wanted to be around church. And he, just by spending time with me, once again, he was investing into me. He didn't know how that was going to turn out. He didn't know that I may be a pastor someday, or I may be able to speak to people or help people or counsel people. John 4 and verse 4. Let's go to John 4 and verse 4 for a few moments. John 4 and verse 4. Let's notice here, the Bible talks about this meeting between Jesus and the woman at the well. And out of all the millions of people that were on earth, we'll see here that Jesus is going to alter his path. Look at John 4 and verse 3. And he left Judea and departed again unto Galilee. And he must needs, the Bible says, go through Samaria. And obviously, what was the meeting that took place? With a woman at the well who'd been married 5 times, and she was living with a man at this point. We see Jesus altering his path for a conversation between him and just one person. Embrace the smallness. Embrace it. The church has went through a time in the last 75 years of almost having unlimited funds. I'm going to say this for a reason, because I'm finding when I talk to pastors more and more, I just found out that my pastor, the church that I'm from, they have about 250, 300 people. He's driving a school bus. I almost fell out of my chair when I heard that. And he's just gaining some extra money, because what we're finding is that the money that the church had usage of for 75 years honestly just isn't quite there like it used to be. We're going back to, if you go up to Micanopy, you'll find that the place that we use, Leah, for the contra dances, that the church across the street years ago, that was built for the usage of 4 different churches. That one building was used by 4 different places. That's what the church in America did for years, until around the 20s we had unlimited access to funds. Charles Spurgeon, his very first church was 400 people, and he barely had enough money to survive on. Isn't that interesting? It was such a poor area that he was pastoring in. So what you've known about church is very different. And the point is that you see a lot of larger churches, a lot of what we're accustomed to, the money isn't there. More and more pastors are working. Here's why I say this. Embrace the smallness. Embrace the change that we're in. Don't think that, well, because we're not, you know, I go to this concert and there's like 15,000 people here and we're just kind of singing. And you know how it is, you guys that are musicians, one of the worst things in the world that you can do is practice a song with YouTube Hillsong. Right? What happens, Kay? What happens, Emma? Where's Emma? What happens? You get away from the YouTube video and you get in front of here, you're like, it doesn't sound like it does on YouTube. It doesn't sound like it at all. Well, it does when I play. No, but it doesn't sound at all like it. You're like, this is a total letdown. You got to embrace the changes that are going on. Embrace the smallness. Embrace the small groups. Embrace the coffee shop meetups. Embrace the conversations. Embrace the moments with Jesus and the woman at the well. Acts 8 and verse 27 talks about the Ethiopian eunuch. And the Bible tells us that he was a man of great authority. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. Some believe that he was second in command. Did you know that one of the greatest groups of churches in the early church were in the North African region? It's from that North African region that a lot of very quoted theologians such as Origen or Augustine are from. But my point is that this is a meetup between Philip the Evangelist and the Ethiopian eunuch. Let's embrace that. Go back to Luke 9. Luke 9 in the Bible talks about their ability to cast out devils. And the Bible says, then he called his 12 disciples, Luke 9 and verse 1, together. They gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. I think that we are in a very scientific age where we have an answer for everything and we almost know too much. In some respects. And because of that, we see a cause, we see an effect, and we apply science to it. But there's a great, I think, temptation for us to get away from the fact that understanding that life is a spiritual battle. And that we wrestle not against what? Flesh and blood, but against principality powers, against spiritual wickedness in high place, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. And I've often wondered when you're preaching. Finney said that on the way to one time he was on his way to a gathering of people that he was going to preach to. He said he told the horse, he didn't tell the horse anything. He said he told the man driving the carriage, he said, just be cautious. He said, it's very normal for things to happen that are very abnormal on the way to meetings like this. And the driver of the horse carriage blew him off and said, I've been driving this for years. Well, on the way to the meeting, they had horrible problems with the horse, and the horse almost got away from him. And the point being is that Paul talked about how Satan hindered us. I'm not a person that believes that we ought to see a devil around every bush, but I do believe there is intense spiritual warfare that takes place. And I'm always very cautious of those people that talk honestly more about the devil than they do about Jesus. I've made this statement before, study it out in the Bible. You cannot find one scripture where Jesus told human beings to rebuke devils. He told them to cast them out. But even the archangel Michael, when they were disputing over the body of Moses, he said, the Lord rebuke thee. So we have to be very, very, very careful. But I do want to talk about spiritual warfare for just a few moments, that the enemy is a master, first of all, at making evil look good. Let's go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. He's a master of making evil look good. James chapter 1 talks about the allurement and that sin has. And the enemy is a master at that which nobody else wants to be a master at. And that is at luring people away. And the way he lures is he entices. And so he has to feed upon something that you want. He has to make the evil to look good once again. Look at James 1 in verse number 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. And the word lust there just means your desires. That he has a way of luring us and making something that is forbidden and something that honestly produces death to look good for us and to look good to us in the moment. I want you to see here that he says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So let's stop right there. When I do marriage counseling, post-adultery marriage counseling scenarios, one of the things that I say all the time is I use this verse, which says, when any man is drawn away, he is drawn away by his own lust. In other words, I say all the time that when somebody moves away from the marriage and they're part of an illicit relationship, I'm going to speak in generalities here with the children present, that if you have marriage problems, guess what? You get marriage counseling or you get marriage help. But you don't step outside of the marriage. And one of the things that we focus on, because when adultery occurs, that the person on the offended side always thinks, well, there was something wrong with me. There was something wrong with my appearance. Something wrong with... And one of the things that we focus on is that, wait. Sin is a fire that once you put wood on it, it just craves more wood. And by the way, it's never satisfied. It's never satisfied. You know what's amazing to me about people that give themselves to the flesh? They're never really happy. They have moments where they look like they're happy, but honestly, at the end of the day, I see these guys, I used to work with them all day long. On a Friday night, they're up on a table and they're dancing and they're drunk and everything and they're having the greatest of times, right? And then you see them on Monday morning and they're like... And because they don't feed the inside of themselves, guess what? They're not able to protect relationships around them. And they'll never see the cause and effect. So 3 months down the line, they're fighting and in turmoil, and they're just everything's at odds against them, and nobody likes them. Their spouse doesn't want to be with them. They're having to have marriage counseling. But wait, they didn't put the cause and effect together. Because they were all about feeding themselves, they didn't have the wisdom that it took to cultivate relationships And what happens is they never put the cause and effect together. And you see them on a table dancing and they're drunk or whatever. I hope you're not in a place where you see that. But the point is you see them, they're all happy in the world. But the point is they think that they're just surrounded by the wrong people. Well, I just don't have good people in my life. I just don't have people that love me and I just can't control them. And the truth is that they have not cultivated their soul. They have not cultivated the health of their soul. They have not put wisdom into their lives. The Bible says when any man is tempted, he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And the enemy is a master of making the evil look good and luring people. He's also a master of making the wrong to look right. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. I haven't quoted this verse in a while, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 13, the Bible tells us this, that Satan doesn't show you the long game. He shows you the short game, and he doesn't show you the long term effect. He just shows you the immediate gain out of it. I used to have an expression that what the enemy really offers us is something that is a short term game, but it always produces a long term loss. And you'll see here, it says here in verse number 13, "For such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." What's the first thing he did with Jesus? He quoted Scripture. Psalm 91. Now he took it out of context. He twisted it. "But Satan comes as an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." One of the things I encourage people to follow is that if you're about to make a decision and the people that have loved you the most in your life, if it does not produce a win-win for the people that have loved you the most, you're about to make a terrible decision in life. I'm going to say it again. The people that have loved you the most and sacrificed their blood, sweat, and tears, their everything for you, and they have nothing but your best intentions in mind, yet your decision doesn't produce a win-win for them, you're about to make a really bad decision. I see it all the time. And what that means is here's a win-win. If I love my wife as Christ loved the church, and I sacrifice and I serve her, that's a win-win. She's happy. My children bask in that happiness. Because when mom ain't happy, nobody's happy. And that's a win-win. God's glorified. That's a win-win. You're edified because guess what? There's a good marriage. That's a good example for you. Everybody's happy. Everybody's happy. But if I get involved in something, because here's what I find. When people go away from the ways of the Lord, I never find people get more selfless. I find they always get more selfish. And they carry something with them. Man, I can't stand it. I've seen it for years as a pastor. They start to carry like something with them, and it's like this big ball of selfishness. It's like they just emanate this like gross sort of a spirit, like, I don't even want to be around you. That's what you feel like. And what's interesting is I never see someone go away from the Lord and get more selfless. They're always more selfish, and guess what? It's not a win-win. You see them hurting the people that have loved them the most. You see them making decisions that hurt people that they work with. They're not good performers at their job. Instead of being encouragers, they tend to be discouragers, and it's a win-lose. So ask yourself the question, when there's an allurement there, is this causing something in your life that produces a win-win for the people that have absolutely loved you the most? I think it's something to consider. The devil's an expert at making evil to look good and wrong to look right. But you know what I find is one of the biggest danger zones in life are the unbiblical areas. It's a little interesting here. So most people, even that are going astray in sin, if you ask them, do you believe that God is real? They go, yeah. Do you believe in the Godhead? Oh yeah, absolutely. Do you believe in salvation by grace and through faith? Oh sure, yeah, I believe that. But it's the unbiblical areas where there could be a little room for a little room for maybe some ideological wiggle room, if you will. These are the areas that are not specifically mentioned, such as the Bible. The Bible never says, thou shalt not what? Gamble. I use it all the time. The Bible doesn't say, thou shalt not gamble. Is that a good way to spend money? No. Does it potentially, and most of the time, produce addictive behavior? Absolutely. There's a reason why casinos are really, really big. There's a reason why they serve a lot of food. And I've never been in one, but yeah, go ahead and eat. Yeah, absolutely, because you're pretty much going to lose when you go there. But here's the interesting thing, is there's guardrails that God has given us. But I see that people start moving the guardrails in their life, and it's always a danger zone. And they start to move the guardrails in areas that are not specifically mentioned, or maybe there's a little debate on that. And this is where I think that we start to enter into a danger zone. I'm going to say it once again. There's a reason why I live a 1950s lifestyle. I used to say 1920s, but I've read about the 20s. That wasn't a good time in American history. But there's a reason why I live like Mr. Cleaver. There's a reason why I want to live a little house on the prairie lifestyle. Because I've always seen that high morality produces the most maximum results in loving God, loving others, and in productivity in my life. I try to get rid of any kind of a leech in my life that'll take me away from powerfully preaching the gospel, powerfully move forward, and wasting any amount of time in my life. And morality strengthens, morality exalts. And I want to get as close to anything possible, that feeds me in my mission of life, and that is abiding in Christ. I'm going to say it again. I know there's great debate in the body of Christ over this at times, but you've never seen a person stand up and say, I am a successful father, a successful businessman, I'm a dedicated Christian, and I owe it all to alcohol. Has anyone ever said that? No, they've never said it. How many people have said, I'm a successful businessman, I have a great family, I have powerful ministry because I abide in Christ? Well, there's your answer. My point is this, is that's what I'm going to maximize in my life. Now, you need to know your own self also. For me, everybody knows me, if I like something, I'm going to love it. And if I'm going to like something, when they asked me to take over Heart Basketball, I said, oh, let me think about that. And I said, if I get out of debt this year, I told Eric Keister, if I get out of debt this year, I'll take over Heart Basketball. By God's grace, I was able to do that. And I'm not just going to do a basketball program. It's going to be like, we're going to put everything into it. And so that's why I've got to know myself. I've got to know my own weaknesses. The Bible tells us that we should know how to keep our vessel. Everybody has an Achilles heel. And the point is this, is that we have to know how to keep within certain guardrails. But one of the things I find that we start to do as sinners when the devil is tempting us is, first of all, we start justifying the unclear areas. Number two, we start following what I'm going to call the law of large numbers. We start looking around and, well, look what they're doing. I mean, other people are doing it. And just so you know, throughout history, letting the masses decide what you do has always been a really, really bad idea. Like a really, really bad idea. Following what the masses do is not a good idea. Just read history. There was a time where people were burned at the stake for saying that the earth was not flat. As soon as I say that, I have one out of 1,000 to say, but I just watched this video. So what's interesting, though, is this. Listen to this. Did you know that if we simply followed what the masses taught, you know that doctors still would not be washing their hands in between patients? Listen to this. An early proponent of hand washing was Ignaz Semmelweis, a Hungarian doctor who worked at the Vienna General Hospital between 1844 and 1848. Did you know that, young people, that doctors didn't believe in washing their hands between patients until the 1800s? That's a no-brainer for us, right? And honestly, I mean, there's pretty good scientific proof out there that we probably have way too much, obviously, antibacterial scenarios going on, because obviously we don't build up the immunities that we used to build up, but the hospital is one of the largest in the world for teaching, and its maternity wing was so big that it was divided into two wards. So there were two wards of this maternity wing. One for doctors and their students, the other for midwives and their students. So we're going to hear from midwives here. Yet there was a stark disparity between the two. Between 1840 and 1846, the maternal mortality rate for the midwives was 36.2 per 1,000 births, while the mortality rate for the doctor's ward was 98.4 per 1,000 births. So almost triple in a sense, about 2.5 times the amount. Specifically, the doctor's ward had a higher rate of childbed fever. Semmelweis started to look for any differences between the wards. One difference was that the doctor's division, in the doctor's division, a priest regularly passed through and rang a bell at the last sacrament of the dying women. Semmelweis wondered if women were dying because of the psychological terror of hearing the bell. So, even if you're not actually dying, you just hear the bell and you know it could be your time. That actually didn't have any bearing. But then in 1847, the death of Semmelweis' colleague, Jacob Kolechka, led him to a breakthrough. Kolechka had cut his finger on a scalpel during an autopsy, and from the autopsies, they would actually go straight to delivering babies without washing their hands. And he actually wondered, well, if they're performing an autopsy on a mother who just passed and then going straight to delivering babies, does this possibly have an effect? Can you imagine that? This is in the 1800s. This is not that far away. And what's interesting is that they actually started a hand-washing policy, and what they found here's what we say here, that Semmelweis realized that unlike the hospital midwives, doctors sometimes examine women in the maternity ward after performing autopsies. In the absence of germ theory, Semmelweis theorized Kolechka had died because of a cadaveric matter entered into his body through his wound. And he said, although this was incorrect, Semmelweis' response to his theory was pretty good because they started washing their hands, and he started mandating that doctors wash their hands with chlorinated lime after autopsies. It was a big improvement between 1848 and 1859. The maternal mortality rate in the doctor's ward dropped to around the same level as the midwife's ward. And here's what's interesting. It wasn't until the 1800s. So do we want to follow the masses? In the 1940s, the government used to spray children at public schools with DDT. And they would say, DDT is safe enough where you can eat it. Do we really want to follow the masses? Alexander Graham Bell, it was thought to be totally absurd to think that voice could go over phone lines. Totally absurd. Do we really want to follow the masses? Jesus was in a class of his own. You want to be in that class. You want to be, and I'm going to go back to Tim Tebow's statement. When they said, how are you going to deal with the peer pressure in college? He said, I am the peer pressure. Be the peer pressure. Be different. Be willing to be that person who stands alone. Because that's the person, honestly, who has an effect upon other people. But I noticed this stance, this emotional stance that people have when they want to do right. You see, 1 Peter 1:15 and 16 says, be ye holy, for I am holy. And the attitude that I started to take on early in my 20s was, I just want to be as close to that verse as possible. Romans 13:14 says, make no provision for the flesh. And, you know, I used to tell the story about how years ago when we lived in England, it was my job to put the chickens up at night. Good grief, I haven't told this story in a long time. It was my job to put the chickens up at night. And when I say chickens, we didn't have five chickens. We were raising pheasants and chickens for a gameskeeper. I'm sorry, for an estate. My dad served as a gameskeeper. And we had literally 200 chickens. And one night, I didn't put the chickens in. We came out in the morning, and every chicken in that pen, huge pen, had its head bitten off by a fox. Anybody think that Butch was in trouble? I was in a lot of trouble. So what's the answer? Should I have stayed out all night long protecting those chickens? No, just put the chickens in the chicken coop. When the Bible says make no provision for the flesh, you know what it's saying? Don't get as close to sin as possible and hope that you don't go over the line. Much of staying away from sin is not saying no to sin, it's avoiding it altogether. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs chapter 1, avoid it and pass not by it. Make no provision for the flesh. Don't give an opportunity for the flesh to, guess what? To be the flesh. Even when I was a pastor in my last church, I wouldn't even be in the office alone with a 65-year-old secretary. I didn't want any possibility of any accusation of someone coming in and just seeing two people in an office and something going through their head. And my point is that we think that saying no to sin is put yourself in a situation, be like everybody else, and just say no when the time comes. You're going to fall. Come on, adults. You've been there. You're going to fall. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Just say, as dads, you're going to mess up. At some point, you're going to go over the cliff. And God says, make no provision for the flesh. Put the chickens in the chicken coop. What's the right attitude? The right inward stance? Now, Proverbs 1 and verse number 8 tells us, I want you to see this, when it comes to the attacks by the enemy, when it comes to the danger zones the enemy gives us, Proverbs 1 and verse number 8 gives us another guardrail. And Proverbs 1 and verse number 8 tells us, it says, my son, hear the instruction of thy father and forsake not the law of thy mother. Now, remember what we're talking about is there's areas that aren't necessarily mentioned in Scripture. And one of the things I would encourage you to think about is we don't talk about this much. Proverbs 6 and verse 20 says this. It says, my son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. I think this is interesting. Your mother has a law. Your father has a law. Sometimes we're right. Sometimes we're wrong. But in a lot of major areas, especially in a context like we're in, your parents are right. And here's the thing. They know. It's interesting to me that the Bible makes a distinction between the law of God and the law of your father and the law of your mother. Is it possible that where the Bible doesn't give us specific instructions, there's a godly father and a godly mother that are often there? Not always. Some of us, you grew up in areas where you grew up in a family where you didn't want to follow the law of your father and the law of your mother because it was totally terrible. I've had people in this body tell me things that their parents told them, and that's, you know, it's just totally against Scripture. But when you have a father and a mother that seek the Lord, they love you, they have your best interest in mind. I love what Brian House said a few weeks ago. He said he'll do anything for his kids. He said, I'm strict, but I'll do anything for them. And a lot of the parents emulate that same sentiment. But is it possible that your parents know your weaknesses because they know their weaknesses? Your parents were 20 years old at one time. And one of the things I've been encouraging as I counsel people dealing with young adult scenarios, write down the stupid stuff you did when you were 20. Honestly. And remind yourself of the things that you did, first of all. It'll kind of help you to go, you know, okay, I can see what's going on here. But the second thing is, I try to also encourage parents, write down what your children are not doing. Because sometimes we're so focused on, well, this could happen. Well, that could happen. Well, what are they not doing, though? And I think that's sometimes very helpful. But also, I do believe there's this idea of, could it be that your parents, if they're older than you, then they were your age at one time. And they know your weaknesses. They know that the fruit doesn't fall that far from the tree. And I know that in Christ we're grafted into a new vine. Thank God for that. And so God can give us different want-tos, different strengths that maybe our parents didn't have. My point is this, the law of your father and the law of your mother, know where you're at in history. There's probably, the Bible talks about that there's a generation that curseth their father and their mother. And probably more than ever in America because of the technological advancements, young people think that they have zero need for the older generation. And at the time when you think you have zero need, you have the most need for the older generation. And my point is that let's give ourselves to the law of our father and law of our mother and you'll save yourself a lot of trial and error learning. You'll see here in this passage, let's go back to Luke chapter 9. I want us to read through the transfiguration here. There was 12 with Jesus, and they gave them power over the a spiritual battle, over the spiritual enemy. You'll see here in verse number 10. And the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done, and took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. And the people, when they knew it, followed him, and he received them and spake unto them of the kingdom of God, and healed them that had need of healing. And when the day began to wear away, then came the 12, and he said unto them, send the multitude away, that they may go into the towns and country round about, and lodge, and get victuals, for we are in a desert place. We see the feeding here of thousands, but let's go if we can to 28. This is what I want to get to. It came to pass, about an 8 days afterwards these things, he took Peter, James, and John, Christ's inner circle, we label it, and went into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. I just want us to think about this. We see the unveiling. We see the mustard seed. We take a peek into what the mustard seed will become. And this is the faith for the Christian. We walk by faith and not by sight. If you could see it, it wouldn't be faith. That we seek for a city whose hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We seek for a city that which is to come. And right now, it feels like we are overcome by Cain. And we feel like an Abel that's been cast to the ground. And we feel like we meet and we sing to an invisible God, and we hear preaching about an invisible God, and the pastor's face gets red and he gets excited. But at some point, you say, where is the revealing of this kingdom? Where is it at? And we see here that a picture, a glimpse. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance, and the mature Christian can focus on this picture at all times. The mature Christian doesn't just see natural law. The mature Christian doesn't just see natural cause and effect. But in his heart, he has this Christ that's living, that's been unveiled, that's glorious in his appearance. The Christian can see him high and lifted up at all times. And behold, there talk with him two men, which were Moses and Elias. We see there's no death in the kingdom of God. That Moses and Elias, they're with Christ. And though Moses was not allowed to enter into the promised land, could it be that he was in the promised land now? There are no losses in Christ, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory. Isn't Christianity just understanding that God is reality, isn't it? It's really all it is. It's understanding that God is reality and living in that reality. Even though what's around you denies that reality, and God is on trial in our world today. God is on trial. The questioning, the accusations. He was on trial back then. He's still on trial. But Christianity is just understanding and believing that God is a reality and living in that reality. And God doesn't leave you with just an intellectual thought that this is a reality. God gives you a glory inside of you. And if you're not stopping and abiding and letting that glory fill you up, you're going to go astray. You're going to falter. But Peter sees this picture of Christ. When he awoke, he saw him in his glory, the Bible says. And the two men that stood with him, and it came to pass. Can you imagine seeing Moses and Elijah? And as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And look at the excitement, look at the stirring that happens. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elias. I once wrote a pastor one time, and I said, what are the greatest truths that you found in pastoring? I said, I'm about to step into my first pastorate. And he said he finds that he doesn't just need to cast vision before people, but if a people are stirred up for Christ, what was interesting, he said, I have to hold them back. I thought this was interesting in lieu of this passage here, because Peter sees the glorified Christ And he wants to build three tabernacles. One for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And sometimes you can have a good zeal, yet it's what? Without knowledge. It was Ronald Reagan that quoted one of the ancients that said, if it wasn't for the elder statesmen, most countries would come to ruin. And this is why God gives spiritual fathers. I think of times in my life where I wanted to do something. It was zeal without knowledge, but I had an older pastor saying, not so sure it's your time yet. But you see here, look at the zeal though. There's something in this zeal. The zeal is good. We want to fan that flame. It came to pass as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles. Look at verse 34. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them. And they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. They kept it close and told it to no man in those days, any of those things which they had seen. One day, what Peter, James, and John see behind the veil, this will be the reality of the entire world. Christianity is just knowing that that reality is coming and believing that. You say, well, that's hard, that's difficult. Welcome to the struggle. You say, well, I mean, there's lots of other voices that are out there. Welcome, Christian, to the journey towards Celestial City. It's a battle. It's a fight, but would you really want it any other way? Do you want a story that just has a climax at the end and that's the whole story? We're living in a divine story written by the finger of God, and let's just be a part of that story. Let's not fight the story. Let's not resist it. Let's know that the more we see of this Christ, the closer we are to his coming. Let's stand on our feet if we can. Great word this morning.